Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. And we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 12 today. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're dealing with the aftermath of David's adulterous liaison with Bathsheba and the murderous activities that followed it. It's fascinating that in chapter 11, David dominates the action. We talked about that last week. In chapter 12, there is a stark contrast. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, dominates the action, his words, that totally tells the story. And so that's what we're going to look at today, really all of chapter 12, but with a particular focus on, you know, probably the first 13 or 14 verses. And what I want us to see is that David had sinned, and we know that grievously. What hope is there for the person who's blown it? Now, that ought to cause our ears to perk up, because this is a text that speaks to us about failure and navigating our way through it. And I suppose that the text would have no application for those who have never failed, so if you fit that category, we'll give you an early dismissal. But I think you understand what I'm saying. What was David's only hope when he'd completely blown it? What is your only hope when you've completely blown it, when I've completely blown it? And the answer is the gracious character of God. Now, what we're going to see today in chapter 12 is that God's grace really is amazing. When I refer to grace, I'm talking about the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. You couldn't earn it. I couldn't earn it. Could not deserve it. Could not ever in a million years merit it. It's a gift that God gives to us. Okay? And what chapter 12 shows us is that even in the midst of judgment and retribution, and in the midst of punishment and chastening, you see that David is completely in the grip of God's grace. And what I want to say to you and remind myself of this morning is that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if we know the Lord, then he's not going to abandon us in the midst of our failure and the aftermath of it. In fact, he's going to demonstrate his grace in some very powerful and tangible ways. So that's what we're going to talk about. Now, most of you, I think, will know what I'm referring to when I say the word goosebumps. I looked it up this week. Small raised areas that appear on the skin because of cold, fear, or excitement. Another definition. Small raised areas that appear on the skin that are often connected with the experience of strong emotions like fear, awe, admiration. Goosebumps speak of a sense of wonder and a heightened sensitivity. Well, y'all know what goosebumps are. You see a grandchild take his or her first steps, or a grandchild walks across the stage to graduate from high school or college, or you hear beautiful music performed by the choir at First Baptist or by a symphony, and it raises the hair on the back of your neck and you get those goosebumps. You know what I'm talking about? Well, I want you to hold that thought right there, because I'm going to come back to it when we come to the end of the way today. But I will say that chapter 12, rightly understood, should be a goosebump-provoking experience in our lives. So we'll just hold that thought there. Now, as we look at chapter 12, I want us to zero in on the very first verse, the first part of the first verse. And I want you to see what I'm talking about with this element of grace. And by the way, I'm greatly indebted to, there's an old little commentary on the book of 2 Samuel written by a guy named Dale Ralph Davis, probably written 40, 50 years ago, but he has some great pastoral insights, also some good linguistic insights into this chapter, and I'm grateful to draw on some of those today. But first of all, notice the first part of verse 1, God's grace is a grace that pursues. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. That word sent, we don't want to miss. Yahweh sent Nathan to David. That Hebrew word translated sent occurs 11 times in chapter 11. Isn't that amazing? 11 times. David sent for Bathsheba. David sent Uriah. David sent Joab. But now, when we come to the first part of chapter 12, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, is doing the sending. Which is a reminder to us, isn't it? That when sin is going on, God may seem to be absent. And when those of us who are committing the sin live as if God is absent, He's never absent. God is not a passive spectator or onlooker. No, that notion is dispelled. What does the grace of God do? It pursues and exposes the sinner in his own sin. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. So, what does God do to His children? He exposes my sin so I don't settle down in it. I may succeed in my unfaithfulness, but God will continue to come after me and you. So I think it's one of the most encouraging things that in the aftermath of David's sin, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. I mean, why didn't the text say, and the Lord washed his hands of David? Done. What a sign of God's grace that when His children sin, He does not abandon them. He's not checked out. What a sign of grace that God sent the prophet Nathan. By the way, Nathan's name means gift of God. God sent Nathan to David. Well, now, let's pick up the last part of verse 1 on through the first part of verse 7. Let me read it. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Well, what you see is that it's a grace that pursues, it's a grace that confronts. Nathan tells a simple story, doesn't he? Two men, a rich man, a poor man. You get the description, and notice that the description of the poor man is about four times longer than the description of the rich man. It implies that the poor man may not have had much in the way of the world's goods, but he sure enjoyed that his family, and he sure enjoyed that animal that had become like a mascot to the family, right? So there's the description, and then the deed. What happens? Well, the rich man has a guest who comes, and the rich man knows he needs to throw a barbecue, right? He needs to have a meal for his guest, and he has pretty massive holdings, according to the story Nathan told, but he doesn't want to kill one of his, he doesn't want to kill one of his several thousand sheep, right? So he thinks, wait a minute, there's a poor guy over here that has this one little mascot sheep. Boom, I think I'll take him. We'll barbecue him. You see what Nathan is doing? I have in your notes, grace is amazing, but it's also smart. Now, Nathan could have walked into David's presence and said, David, you are a filthy, sorry, adultering, womanizing murderer. He could have done that. And that would have been legitimate in terms of its correspondence to the truth. But do you see what happens here? Nathan is the tool in God's hands to get David exactly where God wanted him. You understand that David is the supreme judge, humanly speaking, in the land. And basically, David is going to pronounce his own verdict. Because if you look at the text, what does it say? David explodes. He explodes with a religious oath, swears by the name of Yahweh, and then there's a judicial oath. It's a powerful thing. David's religious and judicial response. So this story is told, and David's judicial juices are stirred up, and he explodes. The person who did this is a son of death. He deserves death. And then David will even include the reference to the book of Exodus, the references in Leviticus, how restitution should be made. But what you want to see here is that David's response indicates not only that the deed done is worthy of judgment, even to the point of death, but it's like David himself points out the heartless cruelty of the deed that's been done. Look at the text. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives," there's the oath, "the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Heartless cruelty. So God's grace is a grace that confronts. And what Nathan is saying is, hey, you know, that man took that little lamb, and guess what, David? You are just like him. You took Bathsheba from Uriah. Well, look at the first part of verse 7. Here's the swing verse of the whole chapter. When Nathan looks at him and says, "You are the man. You're the man who's done this." The wonder and the power of this confrontation, the hinge of the narrative, this isn't the introduction, this is the punchline. You are the man. David ends up judging himself. Nathan tells his story, and boom, the floodlights of righteousness suddenly shine upon him. Busted. He speaks the words of his own conviction. So it's a grace that confronts. But not only that, now here's where things get really intense. It's a grace that convicts. Look at the last part of verse 7 all the way through verse 12. How do you think sin makes God feel? You know, sometimes people don't want to talk about God having emotion, but the scriptures indicate that God does have emotion. He's jealous. He hates evil. He shows mercy. He loves. He forgives, right? And it's very easy for us to paint this idea of grace. Oh, let's clap our hands and rejoice. God's job is to forgive. He's supposed to give us what we couldn't earn or deserve. And so we almost cheapen the concept of grace. But I want you to see here in this chapter that we're reminded grace is not cheap. And like one writer says, before there is the favor of grace, there's the fury of grace. God hates sin. How does he feel about my sin and your sin? It enrages him. It enrages him. Well, how do I know that? Well, you think about it. If David, as a mortal human being, can express such moral indignation like he did, how much more the perfect King of the universe and his capacity to be completely enraged by my sin and your sin. Now here's something I think biblically we ought to do more of. I'm speaking to you and to me. We ought to think much more in terms about how our sin affects, relates to God than it does, than we think about how it affects us and people around us. That's our tendency. Oh, I messed up. Is that going to hurt me? Is that going to hurt people close to me? Is it going to damage my reputation? So on and so forth. But how does my sin affect a holy God? And it's very clear that my sin enrages Yahweh. We say, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, look at the itemization of grace to David. The itemization, it's like a list, a grocery list. The Lord says, David, I've shown you grace. Now, I want you to notice the repetition of I. Look at it. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you out of your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. David, I've loaded you with benefits. I've shown you again and again that I am faithful. I've shown you that I will go before you. I will surround you. I will come after you. I have loaded you down with every benefit. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? David, I've shown you grace. You know what the Lord is doing here? He's saying, David, this is so senseless. It's insane. And you know what? My sin and your sin is a form of insanity. You talk about biting the hand that feeds you. Well, you think David had great benefits? He did. You and I have exponentially greater benefits, don't we? We have the fulfillment of all things in Jesus Christ. God has spared not his one and only Son for us, right? He has loaded our lives with every conceivable benefit, physically and spiritually. Why would we then fail to show faithfulness to him? And that's what the Lord is saying. Why? It's insane. Look at the judgment on David's sin, verses 10 through 12. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Now notice the middle of verse 9. Notice how the English does this. It happens in the Hebrew text. You have the direct object placed before the verb. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite. Uriah you have struck down with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Man, God's angry. Some people don't want to talk about an angry God. Oh, they say, I always think of God as so loving and so forgiving and so sweet, so on and so forth. You know, in this month, in 1741, guy named Jonathan Edwards preached one of the famous sermons ever preached in American history in Enfield, Massachusetts. The title of that sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Read an article a couple years ago, and there's so often such a watering down of Scripture and of the, you know, man gets bigger and bigger and God gets smaller and smaller. One guy said if Edwards were to preach that sermon today, he'd have to change the title, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. Sad but true. But in this text, God is angry. And look at it. The sword, there's going to be unrest, violence in your own house. What you did privately with Bathsheba, you're going to be exposed publicly. And did you know that that chapters 13 through 20 of 2 Samuel are really a record of the trouble that came to David's house? That is the theme. So there was judgment on his house. There's punishment. Yes. Now I want you to notice one other thing. Notice the double use of this word despised. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you've despised. You see it there? You see it earlier. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? So you despised the word of the Lord. You despised me. I want you to see that connection. That word despised, a very important Hebrew word, means just what it says, to despise, to treat with contempt. That help? To trample, to treat as if it doesn't matter. Can you think of anything more hideous, anything more truly criminal, anything more truly heinous than to treat the most significant entity in all of time and eternity, the living God, as if he didn't matter? Are you with me? To take the weightiest thing in all the universe and treat it as if it weighed less than a feather. That's what you do. That's what I do when we sin. That's what David did. That's what the fury of God's grace teaches us. A sobering, sobering thing. Well, where do we go from here? I want you to see the grace that delivers in beginning in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Look at David's brief confession. Some commentators want to wear David out. Well, all David said was, it's so short. I have sinned against the Lord. Well, maybe David wasn't serious. Maybe David was just responding because he was caught. I'm not buying that. That's a read into the text. What I love is that David doesn't make excuses. There's no rationalizations. He knows he's busted. He knows he is busted, right? And so what does he say? He doesn't try to be evasive. He doesn't try to make excuses. He doesn't say, oh, but you don't understand the pressure I've been under. No, he said, I've sinned. Now, his sin was against Uriah the Hittite. His sin was against Bathsheba. His sin was against all Israel. But before it was against anybody else, it was against whom? God. I've sinned against the covenant-keeping God of Israel. I love the precise simplicity. You know, I see that pattern in Scripture. You know, sometimes when we've just messed up and blown it, we think, you know, I've got to have this huge emotional, you know, crawl on the ground confession that matches the severity of the sin I've committed. But I don't see that pattern in Scripture. I see in Ecclesiastes, I see in Matthew's gospel about the importance of letting our words be few. It's not the flowery nature of my language. It's the sincerity of my heart. God, I've blown it. You're right. I've sinned against you. I'll confess it. So that's what David does here. And then David receives forgiveness. Look at it. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. I know somebody could look at this and say, well, what do you mean David received forgiveness? I mean, his child died. His family was affected for the rest of his life on earth. Yeah, there were consequences. But do you understand, according to the Leviticus and to the book of Deuteronomy, at least two times in the Old Testament, you know what David deserved for this sin? Death. So I'll say he was forgiven. He's forgiven. He deserves death. Now, that brings up another thing. I've thought about this a lot, and I suppose many of you have as well. How could David do such a thing? He's the man after God's own heart, and we saw last week in a rather cold-blooded fashion, what does he do? He commits adultery, and then he covers it up, and he manipulates people and has people put to death. How does a man after God's own heart do this? Well, I've been reminded that David is a man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean he was sinless. He certainly wasn't. We've seen that in chapter 11. But one thing we do see about the man after God's own heart is that he submits to the assessment of God's word. And that's what David does. I have sinned against the Lord. Lord, you are right. Your judgment is right. And y'all know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, the word confess means to say with. To say with. If I say about my sin what God says about it, I'll receive his forgiveness. Boom, that's what David's doing here. He receives forgiveness. Look at the consequence of his sin. The death of his son. The child who is born to you shall die. Well, Matthew, how do you know that that was a son? Good question. And the way I know is that when you look ahead in the text, when David's servants tell him that the child is dead, you see the end of verse 19? They use the masculine pronoun. He is dead. He's dead. Well, some people want to make all of these connections and say, well, there it is. David sinned, and there had to be a substitute for David's sin, and the substitute for David's sin was David's son. And, oh, that reminds us of the substitute we have in Jesus at the cross. I don't know if I want to go that far because the analogy breaks down. God, perfect, holy, without sin or taint of it, sent his son to be our substitute. But at the same time, I think it's certainly okay to think, isn't that interesting? David, because of his son, because of his sin, there had to be a substitute. It was his son. The ultimate son of David, the perfect, faultless, righteous one, became our substitute. There is perhaps a foreshadowing of the cross there. Well, now, look at verses 15 through 25 quickly. Grace that grips. And I just want you to notice what happens. I'll summarize it quickly. David, while this child is living, is praying and fasting, right? And I mean, it's so intense that the men serving him think, man, what's going on? What's going on? Right? But then the child dies, and David immediately gets up, he eats, and he worships. And the servants are going, well, man, what's the deal here? And David said, well, while the child was alive, you know, who knows? Maybe God would be gracious. You see that in the text? Isn't that remarkable? David understands that God has treated him graciously. Lord, I deserve to die. I deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth, but you've treated me graciously. And that's part of your character. And so I'm going to, maybe you'll be gracious again. And then you have the famous oft-repeated text, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Don't want to read too much of the into that. Is David confessing there his full orb belief in this great reunion in heaven? I don't know about that. Literally, David says there, I am on my way to him, but he will not return to me. But here's the good news. Psalm 16, 8 through 11, David certainly seems to reflect a resurrection hope. And this verse down through the years has been a great comfort to many, many parents and grandparents. You know? That child can't come back to me, but I'm going to him. That is to say, that child is with the Lord. A great comfort. And I think that is certainly implied in Psalm 16, 8 through 11. So a beautiful thing. Well, then we get to the last part of the chapter, verses 26 through 31. I won't read those verses, but it's back to the, it's like Joab comes and says, hey, I've got the Ammonites knocked out. And you need to come and kind of make a public appearance lest I be credited with the victory. But you know, this whole story started in the midst of war with Ammon. And that's where it ends. A reminder, the conflict with the Ammonites is won, but the real battle is lost. A king has fallen in Israel. And so it ought to lead me to lift my eyes to the one true king. Look at our so what. How do we make application? The Lord's unmatched fidelity and amazing grace call for a response of brokenhearted joy. Yes, yes, yes. Jonathan Edwards wrote about that brokenhearted joy. And I think the longer I live, if we understand the gospel, I'm brokenhearted because I see, as I experience the fidelity and faithfulness of God, I see the treachery of my own sin. It breaks my heart. But then there's joy because there really is forgiveness with God. And He loves me, and He'll never forsake me. He'll never leave me. Dale Ralph Davis writes, our treachery only appears truly hideous when it's viewed against the fidelity it is despised. To despise the Lord's word is to despise the Lord. Yeah. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Yeah. And then grace, my fears relieved. There's the fury of grace and there's the favor of grace. Last thing, we're out of here. This is a true story. Y'all remember the composer, the musician, Joseph Haydn? He was known for his cheerful disposition and his cheerful music. Yet, according to Patrick Cavanaugh, it wasn't because of his wife. She had so little regard for his composing musical genius that she actually cut up his manuscripts to use for hair curling papers. Was she merely expressing contempt for his music? No. Her contempt for his music was the only visible sign of her contempt for him. The Lord sees. He sees the true significance of sin, both in David and in us. David, as a mere mortal sinner, had the moral capacity to fly into a rage over a ruthless rich man in Nathan's story. How much more Jehovah over David's deed. I read that story this week and I realized, you know, I don't want to live my life in such a way that I treat the Word of God as something so useless and worthless that I can roll it up and flick it away. Don't want to do that. Can't do that. Must not do that. And I think one of the ways to combat that, to treating as nothing what God values so much, is to not lose the goosebumps on your soul. the wonder that you and I are forgiven. I mean, I've been hearing the gospel since I was in the womb, okay? Many of you have as well. But I don't want to ever get over the wonder that the greatest thing that's ever happened to me, ever been done for me, is that a holy God who had every reason to obliterate me has chosen to love me and extend forgiveness to me. So much so that just like David, in the midst of my sin, he pursues me and exposes me, corrects me, and comforts me. That's great news. Lord, thanks for our time together today. Thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we would not despise your word, nor would we despise your name. Lord, that we would acknowledge you and treat you as the massive, weighty, holy King of kings and Lord of lords that you are. Cleanse us. Fill us with your Spirit. Empower us to live for you. And Lord, thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.